We start this morning on our 8-week focus on what we're called by Dallas Willard, the divine conspiracy, this understanding that at some basic level there is a work happening in and through this world which is not really of our making at all, which seems at sometimes to be almost imperceptible, and yet nonetheless its effects keep moving people and creation forward. That God is in His way, working in and through people and in and through His creation, and that that is for good and not for evil, for life and not for death. And so we're going to focus a little bit on what it means for us to think about the implications of God's work in and through our lives, God's work in and through our lives as individuals and as a church and as a community of faith. And so I referenced a few weeks ago, and Anna was, because she's a daughter of a good Baptist minister of some ilk or another, able to pull up the old hymn. I may be backsliding into some of my old Baptist ways, but I keep thinking of all these hymns I used to sing with Grandma and Grandpa when we were at the church there in Riverton, Wyoming, Trust and Obey, and now and how that challenge of what it means to put trust in God's Word, what He says is true about me, about creation, about what is really good in the deepest and most rich sense of that term, is really good. And the other one that came back to me this week was the old hymn, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, No Turning Back, No Turning Back. And this idea that there is this conscious way in which every day I am faced with, in the context of all of the richness of God's love and His plan and all of those things that as Presbyterians we often hold on to, sovereignty, predestination, all of those fun words, which are deep and eternal truths of comfort to be sure. Yet in the context of that, I still face daily choices where I am at war with myself as to whether or not a difficult decision that may bring life but is difficult, it looks like it may even cause me pain, is worth doing. And what does it mean for me to consciously say His good is really better than my own concept of life itself? What does it mean to follow and not just hope for some eternity later? So I want to put the text in front of us this morning, Matthew 4, 18 through 25, as we begin to think about what it means to see Christ as part of what God is doing in and through our lives. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon and Peter, and his brother Andrew. Simon called Peter. They were casting a net into the lake, and for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called to them, and immediately they left the boat, and their father followed him, and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread over Syria, and the people brought him all who were ill and various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, and those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the regions across the Jordan followed him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we require your presence to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that our hearts may again be open to what will give us hope, a hope that does not disappoint. We pray that even now your words would be useful. You've promised that they are alive, and we pray that they would be alive in us this morning, And whatever is said here that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly and forever be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. I learned to rock climb just out of college, and I lived on Lookout Mountain, Georgia, which has some wonderful little short climbs. And one of the things that the guy who was teaching me to climb, Steve Woolery, thought was important for me to be able to make certain progress in climbing was to learn how to trust the rope. I had no idea he had the intention of teaching me to trust the rope. And so I'm at the top of a climb, which is about, 90 feet high or so. And you get to the top of a top rope climb, and you let go, and the person belays you down. Except what Steve had done was hold off about 10 feet of loose slack, so that when I let go of the rock, I fell. And it was rather dramatic. Very unnerving event, to say the least. And I was scared. But the rope obviously caught me later at some point. It felt like an awful long time, but it did. And there is this fundamental aspect where we talk about trust and what it means to trust, because what happens here, especially in something like climbing, is that as I trust the safety of that rope, I actually learn to climb more and more aggressive things, things that would have unnerved me, that I wouldn't have been able to do because I'd be afraid that I'd fall, having that security of knowing that I couldn't fall to my death, in all likelihood, was exceedingly comforting. And I was able to stretch myself and do things that, quite frankly, I would not have done if I didn't know that that rope would catch me. The knowing for certain that that rope did have the strength to catch me meant I was willing to take more risks and push farther. And for everybody, those risk tolerances may be different, but fundamentally, that need to know that I am safe, that I can take certain steps and trust that those steps are secure, is fundamental to our human existence. We all have a certain level at which we have risk aversion, where we're unwilling to go without knowing that there is a level of safety, that we are going to be okay. The disciples in this passage are called to follow Jesus, very little explanation. And I want us to look, as we begin to think about what it means to trust Jesus, in seeing this kind of odd passage where they just are asked to follow and they get up and almost like they were trained to. But what's really going on here? And the fact that as we look at our own Christian lives, and something that we'll talk about more in the context of the divine conspiracy, what does it mean for us to, on the one hand, trust Jesus for something that may happen sometime in the future, but whether or not we have a willingness to trust what God says is true in the near term? That have we compartmentalized our view of trust so that, sure, I don't know what happens at death or eternity, so I'll trust God for that. But I understand how the world works, and Jesus has some nice ideas, but let's face it, he was a little naive about how the world works. I don't think I can trust him in that. So we get the Jediel out of, oh my stars. How many cups of coffee did I have? The get out of jail free card, but not willing to necessarily trust the wisdom in the day to day. So the disciples certainly had to do that. So first of all, we're going to look at why did they go? Second of all, what would it cost? And finally, what does it mean? So why did they go? What would it cost? And what does it mean? Why did they go? Well, first of all, let's be honest. It's not a big piece of ground. You look at a map of the area around where Jesus grew up and where he ministered, it wasn't a big piece of ground. And we know that John the Baptist had been laying the groundwork before. So the likelihood that the disciples who become disciples knew who Jesus was is pretty high. that they would have in that community heard that there was a young rabbi who was having some pretty amazing teaching. We already know that in the passage before this, Jesus had been already teaching. We already been baptized, and there was a big crowd around when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And so there is certainly an aspect where they knew who he was. They had heard about it, whether they'd had personal relationship with him. They knew who he was. And we all know from the various studies that we've done that there was an expectation, a hope that one would come who would restore Israel in that deepest sense. And so there was a looking for a rabbi, somebody who would come, who would lead God's people. And they'd heard about Jesus. John the Baptist had been talking about him for some time. We know from other accounts in the Gospels that some of the brothers had even heard him teach and had told their brothers that they should come and hear Jesus teach. Jesus himself. Why would they follow him? So there's a pragmatic reason that they probably had heard him talk and they were sympathetic to his views, that he wasn't a stranger to them. But there's also something about the very person of Jesus that as he moves throughout the Gospels, his presence has an effect on people. There was something about his very countenance and his very way in which he spoke and cared for people that instantly gave people an understanding that he was from God. That his ability to care for and extend love gave comfort to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman who shouldn't even be talking to a Jewish man, and yet he communicated love and comfort. So much so that Zacchaeus knows the love of God. Jesus comes and speaks to Zacchaeus in Luke 18, and Zacchaeus is overwhelmed that he gives all of his money away. There's something about the very presence and power of Jesus, his countenance, the way he extended grace and mercy and the power and the reality of God that drew people in and absolutely caused people to recoil in horror. That as he began to undermine the religious fundamentals of the Pharisees and the way in which they held power and sway, through good deeds and through work imposed upon them, through all the various laws and rules. And Jesus began to teach, as we will find in the Sermon on the Mount, that both the grace of God and the human condition have far deeper implications and riches than we can possibly imagine on those surface religious ways. And so there's something about the very presence of Jesus. You notice, again, people who aren't Christians to this very day will say, look, I've got no problem with Jesus. I have a problem with his followers. Jesus himself as a teacher, Jesus himself as a person of great note and weight, I've got no problem with Jesus. Jesus looks attractive to me. It's the Christians that make me a little bit nervous. There's something about Jesus himself, his magnificence, his power, his beauty. And again, the problem is, and this is why the second commandment is a pretty wise commandment about not creating images of God that we kind of end up worshiping. Because most of us have an intellectual and sort of image train wreck when we imagine Jesus, because we have this import of all these 20s and 50s eras paintings of the doe-eyed Jesus. And the idea, and depending on your personality, some of you may find it comforting. Some of us who are not very nice people like me just want a wretch. Because it is so sentimental that the power of Jesus is it's just not there. And it's not designed to be there. It is not a mistake that Jesus forgot to come when there was CNN. There is something about the power of the Word and our own imagination working in concert with the Holy Spirit that is far more powerful to your understanding of who Christ is than any painting or movie or portrait could ever be. Because God working in and through His Word, as you read about the richness of Christ's life and work in the Gospels, will do more for you than any picture could ever do. Because the richness of the Word of God working in concert with the Holy Spirit in your imagination will give you a picture of Jesus which is far more powerful, far more transformative, far more real than any rendition that humans can do in and of their hands. So why do they follow Him? Because they heard His words, because He spoke of the kingdom, and because of His very presence. And the presence of the kingdom in Him, He inspired their imagination. He inspired trust. That He was trustworthy and they should follow Him. What would it cost? Well, interestingly enough, there's plenty of country songs and various other ones that talk about how if I known what it cost, I probably wouldn't have taken the journey. And we're all like that as human beings. That when once we get through difficulties in life, we look back and go, if I knew what I knew now, I probably wouldn't have taken that first step. And yet, I don't regret having taken that first step. Even though it was difficult, even though it felt at times like I would be overwhelmed by my circumstances, having seen what God has brought me through, what I have learned about Him and how I have been transformed, I wouldn't trade for anything. But if I would have told you, or somebody would have told you at the beginning of the trip, here's what it'll cost, you probably would not have taken that first step. The disciples would be good candidates for this. Both of the brothers, Peter and Andrew, will both be crucified. Peter, we're told, upside down. Before we get to the end of the book of Acts, James, the brother of John, will be the first to be martyred of the apostles, killed by Herod's sword, Acts chapter 2. But not only is it the physical danger, but each one of them is going to have their entire concept of what the kingdom of God looks like completely redone. That Peter is going to face what it means for him to abandon his purity laws, to follow the calling to extend grace and mercy to the Gentile, to those outside his system of faith and practice. That they are going to face times of great trial and difficulty where all of the religious establishment around them is going to threaten their very death. That Jesus is saying things that far from building up the ministry seem to be tearing it down. Peter is going to have that experience where literally within verses, within moments, profess that Jesus is the Christ. And then when Jesus says that part of the way that happens is I'm going to go through the cross and death, and Peter says, far be it, don't let it happen. And Jesus in the next word says, get thee behind me, Satan. It is, needless to say, an emotional, gut-wrenching, heart-changing life that these disciples head down. One that will cost them everything they had. We find it difficult to trust, I think. I find it difficult to trust, partly because I know their story. I look at the story of Christians throughout time, and when we have done it well, it has cost us the most, at least from a worldly perspective. We've done it without power. We've done it without the sword. We have done it at our own expense. Whether it's the disciples, those first apostles, whether it is the early church. We've talked about this before. In the early church, before Constantine, staying in cities and experiencing the plagues, putting their families at risk, putting themselves at risk to care for those who were dying of plague. Those who could have escaped the lions by simply using words, even if their heart meant something different, saying, "We denounce Christ." And yet those history of the martyrs where they refused to do so, because to do so was to die their very source of existence and life. And I read those stories and I think about it and I say, is there another way to follow Jesus that may not cost me much? Because taking those steps is fearful to me. I know I will begin to lose control. At least I think I'll lose control. It's easier for me to trust Jesus for what happens in the life to come than it is to trust that when Jesus tells me that I am loved and accepted, therefore I don't need to lie to you, the little white lies about my history, my past. You know that Bruce Springsteen's glory days, they keep getting better every time we tell the story. There's a little white lies, but you know what? If you think that I was all this when I was 18, 19, maybe you'll think better of me. Or maybe when I tell the story of being a missionary kid or various other things that pastors can tell stories about, and we just sort of embellish how dangerous it really was or what I really said. Why do I do that? Why would I be tempted to do that? Because I'm not sure that I'm loved enough. Because Jesus' words telling me that I don't need to lie to tell tall tales to get you to like me. That I am secure enough in the truth of what He says about me. Or that I can be generous because God has been generous to me. That I can trust Him that in that moment where it feels like it would be very satisfying to take out the week's frustration on the first thing I see when I come in the door, that actually kicking the dog, or usually kicking the children, not physically, That is satisfying as that may feel in the moment, to take my anger out that all I'm doing is spreading death and not life. And that the gospel is big enough for me to be able to extend life, that I don't have to do that. That I don't have to cover up the difficulties in my life. That there is no advantage to denying what is true of me. That I often make mistakes, that I'm deeply flawed, that I'm often insecure, that I am dependent, that all of those things are not things to be hidden, not ashamed of, that I can act out of the confidence of what Jesus says about me. That what Jesus says about the value and the beauty of sex is true. That it has a context and that it has a setting. And that even in all of the pressures, that I won't get more love if I give that up. That in the context of a relationship which is not unconditional love, which is the way things were designed, that those momentary senses of being loved or accepted or fleeting intimacy are just that. And that even though in the moment it may feel like it'll give me what it promises, that when Jesus says, "No, I designed that for the richness and the beauty of unconditional love." That sex was not designed as a way to get love and affection, but it is fundamentally the end results, the rich beauty in the context of love that already exists, an unconditional love. In our culture, that may be hard to believe. Can I take that step? Can I believe what God says about money and security? That money doesn't give me security. Can I take that step? Can I believe that what God says about power being counterintuitive? That power doesn't equal respect? That my ability to force you to do certain things is not the same thing? That it's actually the ability to wash others' feet and to care for people in their greatest need, or to be humble enough to forgive even though I'm the one who's been wronged, or the ability to respond in situations where there needs to be grace, not out of my own sense of superiority and spiritual wisdom, but as one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Out of the richness of what I've received, not out of the power of my mind or the ability that I have to argue or convince. You see, Jesus is going to tell us that just about everything we believe about control, power, the way to meet my needs, is actually not the way that they're ultimately established. And it's that challenge of trust that my heart's first inclination apart from God is actually self-destructive. That I will hurt myself or hurt others, that's the toughest step to take. And to believe that actually when Jesus says, forgive 70 times 7, that that's actually a smart thing to do. Or when Jesus says, your money won't buy you security, that I can actually be generous. Or when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, that that's actually a halfway intelligent thing to do. Or that when Jesus says, fill in the blank. See, it's the trusting Him between now and eternity that is the most difficult part. And if you're like me, the thing I need to stop saying is, but Jesus' circumstances have changed. You haven't been around for a few thousand years. It's just a little different. God's word, if it's true, if it's worth investing in, if it's worth trusting, applies today as much as it did then. It takes wisdom to understand it. In certain regards, there isn't a one-to-one relationship in certain things. Yes, time has moved on. But the basic premises of what the gospel looks like and how it transforms a life and what does it mean to trust, that hasn't changed. The draws on my own heart to take my greatest security in what my hands can do and what I can control and what I can make you believe about me or cover up, those human desires haven't changed in 2,000 years. Many of us have grown up in the church and we can't remember when we were called. We can't remember when we heard Jesus' voice saying, get up and follow me. Others of us have experienced that later in life and we remember that being transformative, and yet maybe that voice doesn't sound quite as loud today as it did the first time we heard it. Not as powerful, not as strong. What the disciples were called to do, not just in that initial calling, but throughout the rest of their life and ministry, and what we are called to do as disciples today is really no different, is to simply reflect on what they saw Jesus doing. Because the rest of this passage is Jesus calling them and showing them then, this is what life looks like. I have come. The kingdom is real. The lame walk. The deaf hear. The sick are healed. That freedom is preached. That the kingdom works. It is present and it is transforming. The most amazing thing about the gospel is that it takes something that had never happened before and makes it a norm. all of the Old Testament. I've been listening to the Old Testament because I've been got an iPhone and got the Bible on there. I can walk and listen. And so I listened to Leviticus this week, which is a little easier than reading it. And you're just always faced with unclean, unclean, unclean. You can't get up without tripping over something, a dead animal or some natural process that makes you unclean. Death seems to spread. Uncleanness seems to spread. There's no life, no beauty, no health. It's just one thing after another that seems to drag us down. And then we get to Jesus. And he starts touching things that should have made him unclean. And they become clean. He starts bringing back to life those things that were dead, whether it's the heart of a tax collector like Matthew or Zacchaeus or his own friend Lazarus. Physically bringing them back to life, spiritually returning life and health, things become clean. It would have been an unbelievable shock for the disciples as they walked with Jesus in ministry to see what he did and to see how it impacted them. That it built on that trust that he was touching things and life changed. That he extended love and love was returned. It was in his life and ministry that the disciples grew in ever greater degrees to understand that despite what appears to be temporary setbacks, despite the last gasp of sin and death as it is driven out of this world, and its ability to still wound us, that those wounds are not ultimately and eternally true. That what is ultimately and eternally true is the healing power of God and the kingdom of God, which will have no end, in which we will have no scars, and in which Peter and Andrew and John and James and all of us for eternity will enjoy in a renewed earth and a renewed heaven, the value, the worth, the beauty of what it means to trust.